In this particular psalm, we see that David is in distress. He's in trouble. He is in a situation that he cannot deliver himself out of. We see enemies on every side. We see hurt. We see accusation. We see so many things that we can often identify with. And yet, it has to be said that in this psalm, as often in many of these psalms where David laments his circumstances and the problem that he is in, by the time he has given his problems to the Lord, and by the time he's talked to the Lord about these matters, when it comes to the end of the psalm, the lament is turned into song. The complaint is turned into praise. And you know, there's a wonderful principle there for God's people. Often we take things that hurt us, often we take things that discourage us, maybe in a situation that we do not know what way we can get out of this. And we worry about it, and we complain about it, and we fret about it, and literally we can worry ourselves sick. And yet the wonderful thing we can do is take it to the Lord in prayer. Leave it before the Lord. Explain specifically to the Lord what it is, and the Lord will take our prayers, and they will result in prayers, not just of complaint, but prayers of praise. Prayers of praise. When God touches us, and we know that he has heard us, and we know that the answer is indeed on the way. But I'm sure, as I read through this psalm tonight, that there were several verses. And as I read those verses, you were taken to Calvary. I'm sure, as I read verses such as verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse number 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Verse 11, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Here verses that remind us of the Lord's work upon the cross of Calvary. And tonight, very simply, I want us to think of three things that are highlighted here in this psalm. Three things that point us to the cross of Calvary. And three things that I trust and pray will speak to your soul tonight. The first thing I want you to notice here is the work of substitution. Now, if you look there at verse number 7, it says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame hath covered my face. Now, as we look at this messianic psalm, and as we realize that some of these verses can be applied directly to Christ, I believe this is one of these verses that the Lord has said, and the Lord indeed has fulfilled. Now, when we look at a verse like this, and it says, for thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame hath covered my face, we realize that this is the point where the Lord is taking upon him the sins of others. And therefore, as we think about the substitution of Christ, we first of all consider the perfection of Christ. The perfection of Christ. He's worthy and able to be the substitute for sinners. And the perfection and the purity of the Savior is something that must always be brought to the forefront of gospel preaching. Because unless there is an innocent man, one completely without a shadow or trace of sin, then there's no salvation or no hope for the sinner. Praise God, we have a sinless Savior. How do we know that? Well, Scripture reveals it to us. Not just through eyewitnesses whose witness is recorded in the Word of God, but through the Word of the living, eternal God that's printed here in Scripture today. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there, even before the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ within the womb of Mary, there was a declaration of heaven that this babe would be a holy babe, sinless, completely without sin. The word holy has the idea of height. In other words, a higher walk, a higher level. And the Lord Jesus Christ is above all because he is without sin completely. Off on our feet, get muddied in our pathways as we walk through places of sin. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He's holy, he's sinless, he's perfect. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Praise God, what a declaration we can say. In the Lord Jesus Christ there is no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was not sin of thought, there was not sin of word, and there was not sin of deed. Now, if there was any deviation at all from divine holiness and perfection, that would have meant a catastrophic failure in the work of redemption. But the glory of the person of Christ is not only that he did not sin, and we praise God for that, but because of who he is, he could not sin. And that's the power that we have to look upon tonight. He is immutable. There was no possibility of Christ sinning. There was no possibility of Christ failing. And therefore, at the outset of this message, does it not show the folly of men and women, boys and girls, seeking to make their own way to heaven? Seeking to have peace with God? It is only possible through the work of a perfect man, the God-man, the one who has been appointed, the one who's been anointed, and praise God, the one who's been approved by God. Every other way is tainted by sin. Every other thing that you can touch for salvation is tainted by sin. There's only one way to God, and that's through the sinless, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I ask you tonight, how are you hoping to be in heaven? How are you hoping to stand before God and give an account of your life? There's only one way. One way in which you'll be welcomed, only one way in which you'll be embraced, and that is when you come through Christ. Friend, you cannot come through the church. You cannot come through baptism. You cannot come through communion. You cannot come through any other ordinance that is connected with any congregation or any denomination. Praise God, you can come tonight through Christ. Where you sit tonight in your seat, you can come through Christ. Why? Because he's a perfect Savior. But not only do we think of the perfection of Christ in his substitutionary work, we also think about the guilt that was placed upon Christ. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, we read these words, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him." God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, Paul here, along with the other New Testament writers, is speaking about the death of Christ as a substitutionary work. The innocent taking the place of the guilty in name and for the sake of the guilty one. Now, what did Christ do on the cross of Calvary? Well, he bore the curse of the law that was against us so we might not have to bear it. Upon the cross of Calvary, he bore the wrath of God so that we might not have to bear that. He bore separation from God that we might not be separated from him. And what happened in the cross of Calvary was the fulfillment of the Old Testament type and practice of substitution, representative substitution. Now I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4, and you will see how this worked in the Old Testament economy. In Leviticus chapter 4, we find that whenever someone came to make a sacrifice for their sin, or in the Day of Atonement for the sin of their nation, we find that a perfect animal was to be offered for sin. And that animal was to be declared symbolically as a substitute. How was that done? How was that animal shown to be a substitute? Well, the sinner came and they placed their hands upon the head of the animal. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse number 4. "And he shall bring the bullock onto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord." Look at verse number 24. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering." Look at verse 29. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." Verse 33. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and shall slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering." So that's the first thing that was done. That animal was identified as a substitute because the hand of the sinner was placed upon its head. And that appeared to be the transference of the guilt. But the second thing that happened then was that the animal, the substitute, was killed. Death occurred and blood was shed. And then this blood was sprinkled before the Lord. This blood was sprinkled before the Lord. How do I know that? Look at Leviticus 4 and verse number 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Look at verse number 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. Look at verse 25. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. Finally, verse 30. And the priest shall take of the blood therefore thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And what was happening there? That was a sign that death had taken place, death being the punishment for sin, and a sign that wrath had been averted and fellowship had been restored. Now, of course, the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were to point towards the one who would come and was identified in the New Testament as the Lamb of God. That sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, or beareth away the sin of the world. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, there's something that we do have to emphasize here, and it's so important when we speak about the substitutionary work of Christ. Christ became the sin bearer, yet he remained the sinless one. Christ bore our guilt and our shame, thus receiving the punishment that we deserve, but he did not become a sinner. And that's an important thing to emphasize tonight. Otherwise, the work of Calvary could not be used to accomplish our redemption. He became the one who bore the guilt of the sinner, and he took the punishment that was the sinner's due. And for those who are saved tonight, we can say when God looked at Christ upon the cross, he saw us. And when God looks at his children today, he sees Christ. We cannot be too careful with this teaching. One Bible commentator has said these words, accusing the Son of God of becoming a sinner is a direct assault on his divinity. Moreover, it's an attack on the very aspect of his nature that made him a suitable sacrifice for our sins in the first place, his righteousness. His sacrifice would be worthless if he became sinful during this crucifixion. Not only would he cease to have been a fitting sacrifice, he would have completely ceased to be God. So what does it mean, therefore, by the words in Corinthians, made him to be sin? He made him to be sin. Well, I believe it's best summed up in Isaiah. And turn with me to Isaiah 53. And although we probably know these words, let's turn and look upon the page. And it says there in Isaiah 53 and verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was not made a sinner, nor was he punished for any sin of his own. Instead, the Father treated him as if he were the sinner by charging to his account the sins of all who would be saved. Yes, they were charged against him, and he suffered as though he had personally committed them, and he took the penalty for them. But he was sinless, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That sin was imputed to Christ's account, and he remained the sinless one. Friend, that's a very important thing for us to remember. Never take away from the person and the glory and the work and the beauty of Christ. He has always been, he forever will be the sinless one, because only a sinless one could stand in our stead. Only a sinless one could bear the wrath of God and satisfy the wrath of God. Praise God, he did it for your sin and for mine. And as we think of the substitutionary work of Christ, we think of his perfection, we think of the guilt that was transferred to his account, but we also think of the justice of God here. Because God did not spare even his own son when it came to dealing with the punishment of sin. I hear such nonsense talked by some people who call themselves, well, they call themselves Christians, and some that even would go so far to call themselves preachers of the word of God, and somehow they're telling sinners, that God is pleased with them in their sin. Friend, that is not scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day. The only way God can be pleased with a sinner is when that sinner is washed in the blood of the Lamb and under the righteousness of Christ. What an awful, soul-damning statement to make to someone. God is pleased with you the way you're living. Nonsense. There's not one person with whom God is pleased who is not saved by the grace of God. The Bible says in Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Now that does not mean annihilate, as in cease to exist, but it does mean eternal destruction and damnation in hell. God will punish sin. Over and over and over again, we're told the soul that sinneth it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Justice may be found wanting in this old world, but I tell you, in the courtroom of God, there's no lack of justice. Justice is perfectly executed. And there's nobody putting their hand up on God saying, that's not fair, because God is holy and good and true, and there'll be not one argument against God's judgments. And I say to the unsaved tonight in this meeting, the sentence has been passed already over the souls of sinners. They are condemned. They are sentenced to eternal death and everlasting punishment. And the only hope, the only salvation and deliverance from such a fate is repentance from your sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. For you will suffer for your sin, unless Christ has suffered in your place. Don't tell me what church you go to. Don't tell me what denomination you're proud to adhere to. Don't tell me how good your life has been and how well you've been living. But rather tell me, what about your sin? Has it been dealt with on the cross of Calvary? Have you been to the cross and said, Lord, forgive me. Wash me in your precious blood. I thank thee, Lord, that you died in my place, in my room, in my stead. Oh, save me. O Lamb of God, I come. And if you've not, then I tell you with a heavy heart that unless you turn from your sin and call upon the Lord for salvation, you're as sure as hell as you're sitting in that seat tonight. You need to be saved. You must be saved. Praise God. The Lord has borne the reproach of the sinner. He bore their shame. He bore their agony upon the tree. Friends, surely the sinner ought to flee to Christ and say, Oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, save me tonight. Oh Lord, come and do a work within my heart. Friend, tonight you're sitting at this moment, you can do that. Friend, you don't have to wait to the end of a gospel meeting, but you can bow your head now and cry, Oh Lord, be merciful to me. Oh Lord, save me. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. Not only do we see the substitution of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ, we see the suffering of Christ. Look at verses 26 and 27. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Friends, see three things there in verse number 26. We see the persecution by man. We see the grievance because of man's words. And we see the smiting by God. It says, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. That persecution was a physical persecution of man toward God and the person of Christ. As we read through the account of the events that took place and the hours leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read about the physical persecutions. We read about the beatings and the whippings. We read about the smiting of the face and the plucking of the hairs. We read about the beating down of the crown of thorns upon the brow. We read about the throwing into and the hauling up out of the pit, filled with waste and filth. We read about the weight of the burden of the cruel cross that was placed roughly upon his back. The hammer blows as the nails pierced the skin. The agony as the blood flowed from the body of the one who created the world, his face marred so badly that he was unrecognizable. Friend, that was afflicted in the hand of man. And then the Bible goes further than that, because it says they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And friend, not only was there physical persecution by man, but the words of the man and the woman in those hours before the cross and during the cross grieved the very heart of Christ. What words were those? The false trial and the false accusations that were made against him. The cheers of the crowd that he heard as they called out and desired a murderer rather than the Saviour. The excitement and the delight of the chief priests and the Pharisees who desired his death. The calls and the mocking of the crowd around the cross and beside him on the cross. If thou be the Christ, if thou be the Christ, do this and do that. In other words, you're nothing. I wonder tonight, sinner, is Christ grieved by the words of your heart and your reaction to him? Christ has borne the sins of his people. He died to save sinners from their sin, and yet you've been living and you say by the life you live, and you say in your heart, and sometimes you say it with your lips to those who will laugh and scorn along with you, I don't need the Lord. Yes, you do. I don't want the Lord. I don't like the things of God. I say no, God, no to your word, no to your sacrifice, no to your blood, no to your salvation. Oh, how the heart of God must be grieved by the sinner tonight. How the heart of God must be broken for those whom he would gladly save. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee? As a hen gathered her chicks. What do you say? But thou wouldst not. And while the persecution of man was an awful torment, and while the words of man cut deep into the heart of God, we read of something that in many ways we cannot enter into, because it says they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten, whom thou hast wounded. To smite means to punish, to strike. Wounded means to be pierced, to be slain. These are words which are used of God the Father in his actions toward God the Son because of the sin of his people. The wrath that the sinner endures in hell, Christ suffered for me. The agony of the outer darkness he bore for me. The separation from God he endured for me. And the darkness and death Because of the guilt and shame of my sin, he suffered for me. Friend, nothing was held back on the cross. Nothing was diluted. Nothing was overlooked. But he did a complete and a perfect work for sinners on the cross. And nothing now more needs to be done but for the sinner to enter into the victory of Christ by repentance of their sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the justice of God he satisfied. The debt of sin he paid. Thank God there's nothing for the sinner to do but to come. To come now to Christ. Final thought tonight, not just his substitutionary work, not just his suffering, but finally his sufficiency. Finally his sufficiency. Look there at verses 31 to 33. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that have horns or hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, despiseth not his prisoners. You know, God is satisfied with the work of Christ. I love that verse. It says, this also shall please the Lord. As I thought about that verse, this shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock. You know, whenever those sacrifices were made, yes, they were made looking forward to what Christ would do, but we don't come with animals tonight. We don't come with the works of our hands or those fleshly sacrifices. We come with the work of Christ. And friend, if you come with the work of Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ, saved by the blood of Christ, then the Lord is pleased. The Lord's pleased. I wonder tonight, is the Lord pleased because you're saved? Or friend, is the Lord angry at you and your sin? Praise God, it's a perfect work. It's a finished work. It's a proven work. God is pleased with the work of Christ. And then when a person is in Christ, that person is received and accepted as Christ is accepted. But not only that, man is saved through Christ. It says in verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Now the Bible says, seek you the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now that's an Old Testament verse, but friend, you read Scripture and you'll find that there has always ever been only one way to seek God. There's always only been ever one way to come into the presence of the Holy God. Only one way to be able to call God your Father, and that is through Christ. Yes, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the one who would come. We today in this era look back to the one who has come. But any person who'll be in heaven, any person who will seek God, does so through Christ, God's provision, God's Messiah, God's sacrifice. Now, friend, your heart shall live. Let's seek God. Praise God for abundant life. Praise God for eternal life. Praise God for purpose in life, fulfillment of life, joy of life, whenever you seek God. Do you know there are many people today, and they say, I want to live. I want to experience it all. I want the thrill, the adrenaline. I want everything that money can buy on all of those things that go along. And they're seeking at this and that because they want to live. Here's what the Bible says tonight. Your heart shall live that seek God. There's an old gospel song that was recorded many years ago. And it said, I've just started living. I've just started living. What did they mean by that? They meant that they only started truly living when they could see it by the grace of God. Any believer will testify that before you were existing in life, before you were seeking for the unobtainable, but praise God, now in Christ you found that which satisfies the soul. And then final thought is this, in the sufficiency of Christ, not only is God satisfied with Christ, not only is man saved through Christ, but look there at verse 33, it says, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. The Lord will hear the call for salvation from the sinner. The Lord heareth. The Lord heareth. My friend, we are poor in sin. We're poor, hell-deserving sinners, dead in trespasses and sin. We're in the bondage of sin. We're in the prison house of sin. But praise God, if you call upon the name of the Lord, the chains that fetter you, praise God, will be broken. The prison door will be opened wide and you'll be able to go out into the freedom of Christ. The things that controlled you and held you, praise God, no more. Because Christ is in control now. Maybe there's someone and all you've been trying to do over your years is to reform your life. You don't need a reformation, you need a transformation. Washed in the blood of the Lamb and transformed through Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know tonight the ear of God is listening for the cry of the sinner. Sinner, tonight in this meeting, man, woman, boy, girl, if you call on the name of the Lord, if you say, Lord, save me, praise God, you'll be saved. Are you willing tonight to leave your sin? Are you willing tonight to come and bow before this one who died for you? Are you willing tonight to say, Lord, I ask for forgiveness, I ask for cleansing, I ask, Lord, that I will be thine for time and for eternity? Are you willing to say, Lord, I'm coming. I am coming now. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. And the Lord's died. Praise God, he's risen again. The work of substitution is a completed work. Praise God, the work of suffering is a completed work. Praise God, he is a sufficient Savior who's ready and willing and able to save you. Maybe for the past number of days or weeks, the Lord has been dealing with your heart. And maybe you know that the Lord's been speaking to you. Friend, maybe you know really in God's house tonight that this is your opportunity. This is your time to be saved. You know there's danger and there's death and delay. Tonight, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but oh, come to Christ tonight. Nothing else matters. We stand at your graveside. Nothing else matters. But to know that you are resting in Christ. May God grant that someone will come tonight.